Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 114 through this series in the Gospel of John, and our study today is titled Thomas Believing. And today we're going to look at John 20, 24 through 29. Would you please join me now in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we just come before you now, and we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a balm of your grace that ministers to us in the difficulties and challenges of life. So Lord, wherever we are today, whether we're doubting, we're struggling, we feel like you're far away, God, would you illuminate your Word to us today? Help us to face our doubts with your Word, to bring them before the cross, and to know, Lord, that your work of your Son, your finished and sufficient work of your Son is just that, finished and sufficient for us. So Lord, help us as we open now your Word. Help us to learn and grow in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to John 20, verses 24 through 29. And hear what God has to say to us today through his Word. And now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." This is the reading of God's holy, precious Word. The Bible might be called a book of blessings. This is not to say that the scriptures contain only blessings. There are commands, there are warnings, there are even curses as well. But the Bible predominates in blessings. The purpose of the Bible is to lead us into God's blessings so that God might be blessed and blessing his people. The Bible begins with blessings. As God created all things and called them good, the Bible ends with a blessing. Revelation 22, 21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, be with all. Amen." And in between we find blessing upon blessing. After making man, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And when God led Israel out of bondage, he put a benediction into the mouth of his priest Aaron in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And when God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, he spoke of remarkable blessings. His beatitude begins in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus blessed his children and faithful servants and those who keep his word. In the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke his last blessing when the disciple Thomas had believed, an especially significant blessing because it refers directly to Christians today. John 20:29 says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And since salvation is received through faith, this blessing provides a key to them all. Jesus promises us, even if we have not seen him with our eyes, that if we believe his word, we will be blessed with all the blessings that have ever been blessed by God. In the last of his records of Christ's appearance to his disciples in Jerusalem, John turns to an event recorded nowhere else in Scripture, Jesus' ministry to the disbelief of the disciple Thomas. We do not know much about Thomas, to be honest, as the more prominent disciples. But what we learn of him in John's Gospel presents a consistent picture of dogged, loyal pessimism. In chapter 11, Thomas reacted to the news that Jesus was going back within reach of the menacing religious leaders by saying, in John 11:16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And later when Jesus began his farewell discourse by saying that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for his disciples, Thomas complained in John 14:5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" This small amount of evidence suggests that Thomas was loyal to Jesus and even courageous, but that he was also fatalistic and dour. This picture is confirmed by his refusal to believe the reports of Jesus' resurrection. You see, when Jesus died, Thomas' gloomy mind saw the extinction of all hope. A.W. Pink observes, "He reminds us very much of John Bunyan's fearing, despondency, and much afraid in his Pilgrim's Progress, types of a large class of Christians who are successors of doubting Thomas." And it's with this Thomas that John concludes his account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look with me at John 20:24-25, which says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' And it is for this saying these words that Thomas has been known to history as Doubting Thomas. Now, let's not disparage him, as if he were the only disciple to doubt. All the disciples failed to believe on Christ's resurrection at some point during, you know, Jesus' ministry. When it comes to people with sincere doubts, the Bible is remarkably gracious and accommodating. Consider the Queen of Sheba, who had heard the incredible accounts about the wisdom and the glory of King Solomon, and so that she traveled to Jerusalem, 1 Kings 10:1 says, to test him with hard questions. Her behavior revealed her as a skeptic of the best kind. She did not believe everything she heard, but she was wide open to believing the truth. And so she inquired personally, posing Solomon riddles and asking to see the evidences for the claim she heard. And the Bible records in 1 Kings 10:2-3, "And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. After seeing the truth for herself, the Queen of Sheba exclaimed in 1 Kings 10:7, I do not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me." This kind of doubt, a genuine quest for the truth and a willingness to believe it, is often blessed by God and should be honored by all his servants. If you find it hard to believe what you have heard about Christianity and want to know the truth, you should turn to the Bible with an open mind and heart. And you should feel free to ask your questions of pastors and other Christians. As long as you are truly seeking truth and are sincerely open to believing, if you are persuaded, and then Jesus' promise applies also to you in Luke 11:10, which says, "Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds." If you are sincerely wondering about Jesus Christ, your quest is likely to end with the Queen of Sheba's ringing affirmation, "Behold, the half was not told me." And the problem, though, with doubting Thomas was that he really was not a doubter at all. Instead, Thomas was a determined disbeliever. He set forth conditions. He demands that express not his willingness, but his unwillingness to believe. Look with me at John 20:25. "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas was not unsure or puzzled, but stubbornly rejected the news of Jesus' resurrection. Leon Morris says, "He would not be persuaded by the combined testimony of all the rest of the apostolic band. He could not understand why all the apostles, the sensible men whom he knew well, had accepted it. And no matter how stupid they had been, he was not going to follow their example." Now, it's interesting that Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday and then did not appear to them again until the next Sunday, when John says that Jesus returned 8 days later. And he is counting inclusively, as was the Jewish pattern. It is possible that Jesus was emphasizing the gathering of his people for worship on the Lord's Day. Thomas alone, of the remaining 11 disciples, had not been present in the previous week's gathering when Jesus first appeared. So it's not surprising then that while the other disciples were strengthened in their faith, Thomas drifted into a hardened state of unbelief. His absence from the fellowship contributed to his unbelief. And this reminds us why all Christians need to be regularly and consistent in attending the worship of the church. This principle is especially true for those of us who are wavering in their faith or godliness. Alexander McLaren urges that the worst thing that a man can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own, perhaps morbid or at all events disturbing thoughts. The best thing that he can do is to go amongst his fellows. If the sermon does not do him any good, the prayers and the praises and the sense of brotherhood will help him. Of all the blessings that we miss when we fail to attend church, the most certain is the strengthening of our faith through the ministry of the Word of God. Because he was absent when Christ first appeared to the disciples, Thomas missed the joy of Christ's presence and the Lord's ministry of peace. And so it's no wonder that he spent a week in despondency when he might have been rejoicing in the resurrection. Thomas benefited by the faithful Christian friendship of his fellow disciples. They might have reasoned, being aware of God's sovereignty and salvation, there was nothing for them to do about Thomas' absence. But that is not what they did. Even though they could not persuade Thomas about what they had seen, their witness seems to have accounted for his presence on this second Sunday, and so that Thomas was present when the Lord appeared again. Likewise, Christians today should be alert to those who have drifted away from the church and should provide encouragement and witness they need in order to return to the body of Christ. Now, despite his unbelief, Thomas was brought forth to faith by Jesus' second appearance in the midst of his disciples. John writes in John 20:26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, if this sounds familiar, the reason is that this is a virtual replay of the previous week's appearance. In his resurrected body, Jesus was able to appear right before his disciples without coming through the door. This time he spoke directly to the remaining unbeliever in John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, there's 3 points for us to note about Jesus' ministry in calling Thomas to faith. The first is that Jesus did not mind repeating the earlier ministry. Jesus was born in this world to offer peace with God to men and women lost in sin. And so it was no burden for him to repeat this message a second time. Indeed, Jesus delights today to present himself over and over again to sinners whom he is calling to salvation, speaking to their hearts, "Peace be with you." If you have been saved, it is because Jesus came to you through his word and declared peace. He told you that his atoning death had put an end to God's wrath against your sins and summoned you to lay down your arms in surrendering faith. And if you recognize that Jesus offers peace with God and eternal life, then it is Jesus himself who has come before you, and Jesus himself who speaks to your soul through the Bible, calling you to faith in him. Next, Jesus also presented the cause of our restoration to God. Just as his earlier appearance, he displays the marks of his sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. Jesus constantly sets the cross before us to stir up our faith and grant us peace. If you find yourself doubting God's love, remember the cross, where God's Son freely gave his life for you. If you feel that you could not possibly have peace with God, remember the wounds of Christ and see the price that satisfied God's justice towards you. If you close your eyes at night in fear that you may die and be sent to hell, remember 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, it's because of this focus on the cross that Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to provide a perpetual memorial of the peace that he won through his atoning death. Receiving the emblems of Christ's body and blood broken and shed for our sins, every Christian should be assured not only that God will receive his or her soul into heaven in the future, but also that God's blessing has been secured for us right now. A.W. Pink writes, "When we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? not occupation with the intricacies of prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as they are in their place, but the great foundational truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas' doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Jesus Christ as an adoring worshiper. Now notice the pastoral care with which Jesus ministered to Thomas' disbelief. In John 20:27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see, on the one hand, Jesus was graciously answering Thomas' demands, not ridiculing or rebuking Thomas, but ministering to his unbelief. J.C. Ryle says this, "It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, but it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He deals with him according to his weakness, like this, like a gentle nurse dealing with a forlorn child." On the other hand, Jesus in this way revealed to Thomas the truth of his deity. How could Jesus know what Thomas had said unless he was the Lord of resurrection life, the God who knows all secrets? And when Thomas finally believed, it was not ultimately because of the testimony of his friends, valuable as that was, but because Jesus had revealed himself personally in such a way that Thomas would no longer disbelieve. William Henderson points out how thoroughly Jesus responded to Thomas' objections with a gracious answer designed to win his faith. Thomas had insisted, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails," and Jesus told him, "See my hands." Thomas demanded to place my finger into the mark of those nails, and Jesus invited him, "Put your finger here." Thomas added that he must place my hand into his side, and so Jesus answered, "Place it in my side. I will never believe." And yet Thomas insisted, but Jesus commanded in sovereign grace, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And in every conversion, Jesus personally ministers to the unbelief of the individual sinner and sovereignly calls the individual soul, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." You see, if Jesus is calling to you, you should listen and respond. And when Jesus comes before you through his word, you should put away your unbelief and follow the example of Thomas before you. So the first thing that we notice about Thomas' conversion is that he does not seem to actually have placed his fingers into the wounds of Jesus' hands and sides. Once Jesus had revealed himself to Thomas, the disciple no longer placed any demands before his faith. Instead, his faith compelled him to drop all his objections and immediately profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, it was not because his demands had been met that Thomas decided that he was willing to believe. Instead, Christ's personal self-disclosure overwhelmed the unbelief and drew Thomas to Christ as a servant and a worshiper. In this way, Thomas moved from being the last holder to Jesus among the disciples to the one who offered the highest profession of faith in Christ alone. It was just as Paul would later declare, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more," Romans 5:20 says. In John's Gospel, indeed in all the four Gospels, there is no greater profession of faith than the one given by the once disbelieving Thomas. John 20:28 says, "Thomas answered, 'My Lord and my God.'" See, Thomas professed Jesus in two vital terms that every Christian must likewise embrace. First, he named Jesus Christ his Lord, committing himself wholly to Jesus for salvation, for worship and obedience. Thomas thus gave the confession of Psalm 16:2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And some Christians are taught that we may look to Jesus as Savior while withholding commitment to him as our master. Thomas belies this notion, showing that faith in Christ alone demands a self-surrender to him as our sovereign Lord. Second, Thomas professed the deity of Christ, worshiping as my God. J.C. Ryle calls this a distinct testimony to our blessed Lord's divinity. It was clear, it was unmistakable declaration that Thomas believed him, whom he saw and touched that day, to be not only man, but God. And above all, it was a testimony which our Lord received and did not prohibit, and a declaration which he did not say one word to rebuke. In order for Jesus to offer the salvation presented in Scripture, it is necessary for him to be God. His eternal priestly mediation, His sufficient atonement for sin, and His perfect redemption, along with the effectual sovereign call by which He summons sinners to believe, all requires that Jesus be very God of very God. J.C. Ryle says this, "Forever let us bless God that the deity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the Scriptures, and stand on evidence that can never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful selves on Christ with undoubting confidence, as one that is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man, and therefore can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is God, and therefore is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him." Now Thomas worshipped Jesus and confessed Him as Lord, the sovereign covenant Savior of the Bible, and as the one true and living God, incarnate in the flesh for our salvation. Do you confess these things to be true of Jesus Christ? If you do, be sure to add another word that Thomas inserted. He confessed Jesus not only as Lord and God, but as my Lord and my God in John 20:28. Jesus offers Himself to you, so do not fail to receive Him in worshiping faith. And then offer yourself to Him in surrendering adoration, acclaiming Him as my Lord and my God. If you do like Thomas, you will be saved. With Thomas' glorious confession, the Apostle John brings the record of his gospel to its climax. He began with an assertion of the deity of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word," he wrote, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," John 1:1. And now over 20 chapters, John is told of the remarkable ministry of the Lord Jesus, centered on the seven great signs of His deity, and then focusing on Christ's departing ministry, His saving crucifixion, His glorious resurrection. For John, the fitting climax to the whole record, gospel record, is a determined unbeliever who is confronted by the sovereign grace of Jesus and confessed the titanic and life-altering truth that is declared all through this gospel. My Lord and my God. To John, the gospel is not merely true, but saving truth. He wrote his gospel so that, like Thomas, by believing, you may have life in his name, John 20:31. And it's with this evangelistic thrust and purpose of this gospel of mine that John concludes Jesus' ministry to Thomas with words spoken by Christ about disciples who would come afterward. Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you have conditions and demands today, things that you must see before you will consider believing in Jesus Christ? Now Jesus might or might not answer them in the way that you desire, but He will reveal Himself to you personally if you will seek Him through His Word. And Jesus was reminding Thomas that there would be legions of disbelievers saved without a physical demonstration of Christ's resurrection body, but with an equal effectual revelation of Christ in the written word and record of the apostles. You see, it is through His Word that Jesus stands before us today, calling us to faith with a self-disclosure that is just as real and just as powerful as that which brought Thomas to his knees, and with a special blessing for those of us who believe. And Jesus insisted to Thomas that if you believe without having seen Him, you will be blessed. What are these blessings? They include the blessings received by anyone who has ever believed. Your sins will be forgiven. You will receive the free gift of eternal life. You will be accepted into God's embrace as a dearly beloved child. You will be delivered from the judgment that has come. You will be raised in a glorious body like the resurrected body of Jesus. You will have power to lead a holy and a spiritual, peaceful life. And you will be blessed to be used by God as a witness for the salvation of others. These blessings and more will be yours by making Thomas' confession your own, acclaiming Jesus as my Lord and my God. You see, if you've done this today, then you can marvel at the truth that Jesus' final gospel blessing was a benediction spoken over you. Look at John 20:29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, that's good news. That's what John wants you to understand today. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believed. You and I, we are living in a time where doubt is considered a virtue. But it's not. It's not a virtue. What Thomas was he was a determined disbeliever of the resurrection. Today we have people who cast doubt on the scriptures. They say, no, this is a book full of myths and fairy tales. They use their scholarly abilities in ways that are sinful to cast doubt on the Bible, to cast doubt on the virgin birth, to cast doubt on Adam as a real person who lived in real history, to deny the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and so much more. But when they do so, they follow in the line of Thomas before he was converted. They have no eyes to see, as Paul would say, nor ears to hear. That to them, the cross is foolishness. You see, today, we as Christians, we need to desperately pray for those who are doubting. You know, because these people are all around us. They are all around us. People who have questions. This is why when you're asked a question and you don't know the answer, the best thing to say and the most accurate thing to say is just to say, I don't know the answer. And then, but to add the next statement. I don't know the answer, but I will go study this question. I will ask those who know the answer. Today we have more resources than ever to address doubt, to address questions about the Trinity, about all of Christian theology, really. And yet, I want to ask today, have you availed yourself of those resources? There are so many great resources. There are ministries like Ligonier out there that provide trustworthy, great resources. Here at Servants of Grace, we have, you know, these sermons. We also have several other podcasts. We have a magazine, Theology for Life. We actually do devotional series through the Bible. Right now we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, in February through June of 2019, which is the year that I'm recording in this in, we are going to go through Ephesians. We want to help people to get in the Bible. We want you to grow in the grace of God. We don't want you to be out there in the cold. We want to provide trustworthy answers to scriptural issues. This is why I have this podcast called Ask Us Anything, where I take questions. If you have a question that you would like answered, please send it to me. My email is dave@servantsofgrace.org. You know, in our churches, we need to provide safe places in Sunday school classes where people can ask questions and get answers to the teaching. And then the same is true for the sermon. If you have questions, ask your pastor, ask a mature Christian. You know, grow in the grace of God. Don't let this doubt fester, this unbelieving doubt fester in your heart, where you begin to question God and His ways and His word and His Son. The Bible is a book full of truth. We are fully persuaded that the Bible is truth because the Bible itself says that it's trustworthy. It says that itself, it testifies of its own trustworthiness. And not only that, but it says that it is a light unto our path. The Bible, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is God's Word. God's Word. And what is that purpose? The purpose is that we would know Jesus Christ in the text. We would know Jesus from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. That we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that we would grow in our ability and skill in handling the Word. That requires that, quite frankly, we confront doubt. Let me tell you a story as we wrap up. In high school, I just had this, at the beginning of high school, I had this overwhelming passion to begin studying theology. I was reading other things, and I would read often. But I just had this incredible passion. After a youth camp, God just placed this passion in my heart just to begin read. And that passion has never gone away. But I remember going into the church library where I was attending, and it was a fairly good sized library. It was a large church too. But I would go in there and I would pick out books, and I started reading C.S. Lewis and others. Francis Schaeffer and many others, John Owen, John Calvin, Martin Luther, you know, the R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, and I began to feed my soul through high school on these great theologians of the church, and I continue to do that today as well. But God began to change me. God began to not only increase my knowledge of Him, but more of a love for His Word. Who you're reading outside of the Bible does not give you more of a hunger for the Word of God, if they're not pointing you to Scripture and to Christ alone and helping you learn to develop a biblical worldview, those authors are not worth reading. They're not worth hearing. They're not worth listening to. They're not worth following. Period. The end. But teachers who point you to Christ, who help you to understand the Scriptures, who help you to love the church more and help you to want to dive more into the Scriptures, those are teachers that we need. Those are preachers that we need. See, whether you're a pastor or you're a Bible teacher or whatever, I believe that God wants to give you more of a hunger for His Word, a hunger for His Son, and more of a love for the church. These are three things that God loves. And if that's you today, guess what? God can use you to help doubters. They can help. He can use you to help strugglers. Because you likely, like me, you struggled. You had questions. That was why I wanted to read. I had been a Christian up to that point since I was 5. I was probably about 14 or 15. But I hadn't really read much outside of the Bible. But I'll tell you what happened, by the end of high school, I had such a voracious hunger for Scripture that I could not get enough of it. And the same is true today for me. Even many years, almost 20 years later, I have even a stronger hunger for the Word of God. More of a desire to stand upon it. More of a desire to teach it and preach it. To help people grow in the grace of God. That's really the heart of our commitment here at Servants of Grace. But it's appropriate to talk about this in this way at the end. To say, also, if you have doubts and you have struggles, please don't be silent about them. The church is a safe place to share. If you don't have a safe place, a church to share a life with, please contact us. We would love to help you find a church in your area. Again, my email is dave@servantsofgrace.org. I'd love to help you find a Bible-believing church. Connect you with a pastor who loves the Word, who loves Jesus, and who loves the flock in His church. So, wherever you're at today, God knows whether you're doubting, whether you're struggling, whether you're facing an enormous amount of hardships and difficulties, God knows. He sees. Nothing is beyond the gaze of God. He sees. He not only sees, but He knows. And He desires in and through His finished and sufficient work to love you. So if you've never believed in Christ alone, I just want to invite you to place your trust and your faith in Christ alone. Acts 16:31 says this clearly, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're a Christian, you have questions, get in your Bible. Ask for God by the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to you. If you have questions about particular texts, ask your pastor. Ask a seasoned Christian. Send us a question. I just gave you my email. We would love to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Would you pray with me now? Father, we just thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You address doubt. You have not left us confused about how You feel about it. So God, I pray today for those who are listening who are doubting. They are struggling. Lord, all of us at some point have questions and doubts and concern about what Scripture teaches or about some aspect of theology. God, help us to be honest with other people about that. But help us not to remain stuck in that place of doubt. God, raise up people in our lives that will help us to address doubt in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in our skill of handling your word. So Lord, help your church to come alongside of doubters and strugglers with the truth of Scripture, to answer their questions by speaking the truth in love. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.